We will remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. Our reading will be from Psalm 134. Now, hear the Word of the Lord. The psalmist writes, "Behold, bless Jehovah, all you servants of Jehovah, who by night stand in the house of Jehovah. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless Jehovah. Jehovah, who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Spirit has poured out upon this world your word, that he has preserved it and protected it and delivers it to us that we might learn from him. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning the lessons that you would show and teach us. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, our friend Jim Jordan commented some years ago that it may well take 10,000 years to rid the church of the various Gnostic influences that we have been impacted by. Now, we won't solve that whole problem here today, but our study of this psalm and how we have used it will give us some things to think about. Gnostic thinking is hard to pin down, and it should be seen more as a tendency than a firm set of principles. Here's what Jim Jordan has said. There are many descriptions of Gnosticism, but the best is that which recognizes that Gnosticism is a great counterfeit of Christianity, which has hounded it since the beginning. Gnosticism sees the issues of history in terms of knowledge and power, instead of in terms of faith and obedience. Gnosticism approaches history in terms of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, rather than in terms of the tree of life, which is approached on the basis of faith. Now, the first thing to consider is how the short psalm that I've used for the morning or the afternoon text is translated into our native tongue of English, and why you will often hear us use Jehovah in the Old Testament readings here at Church of the King. Did that psalm sound familiar to anyone? It really should. It should because we sing a paraphrase of that song each week in worship, as we just did. And if you made it to any of our psalm sings, we have a text version there that we sing as well. Here is what we sing from the Psalter often as a round. "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord, who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." Now, if you were following along in your Bibles as I read the text, you'll notice that I said Jehovah, where the text read the Lord. Your Bible should have Lord in all caps, and if it does not, I would suggest getting one that does. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because when the Lord is in all caps, it indicates that it is the proper name of God that was given to Moses at the burning bush. Remember in Exodus 3, we have Moses leading his flocks into the back of the desert. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush that was burning but was not consumed, kind of caught Moses' attention. Moses turns aside to look, and then God called out to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And then he said, "Do not draw near to this place. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses is afraid, as we all would be in the presence of God. But God gives him his commission to return to Egypt and to deliver God's people from slavery and oppression. And then Moses asks an important and logical question. In verse 13, he says, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And in verse 14, "And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" So here God gives Moses his name. And in Hebrew, sadly, we have only the consonants of that word, because the tradition of the Jews was to not even speak the name of God, even though he had clearly given it to Moses. That name, I am that I am, or simply I am, is used throughout the Old Testament. And often you will hear people pronounce YHWH, which are the four Hebrew consonants, as an English transliteration of those consonants, Yahweh, or something similar. However, when William Tyndale made the first English translation of the Bible, something for which he was executed, he created the English word for YHWH. He called it Jehovah. In either case, we must make a distinction between the name of God, that I am that I am, and one of his titles, which can often be Lord. The way this is done in most English Bibles is by putting the proper name of God as the Lord in all caps. Thus, when we read Psalm 8, we can see the difference when it says, "O Lord," in all caps, "Our Lord," with no caps, "how excellent is your name in all the earth." However, if I read aloud, "O Lord, our Lord," without saying that one of them is in all caps, that distinction is not as clear. Thus, our practice has been, as I did with today's text, is to use Jehovah when reading the Lord in all caps. When reading Psalm 8 out loud, I would say, "Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Another example would be Psalm 110, where we would read it out loud as "Jehovah said unto my Lord," as opposed to "the Lord said unto my Lord." The name of God is important. And it's important not only in the Old Testament, also in the New Testament as well. When we see Jesus, who John clearly states was God, taking that title for himself. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the religious leaders, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And there was no doubt in their mind what he was doing, because they understood it and they took up stones to kill him for blasphemy. And again, we should notice the reaction when Jesus uses the name of God in the garden when responding to their question about who he was when they came to arrest him. Now, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground just by saying his name. There's a classic movie that we always enjoy as a family called Ben-Hur. It's one of those short ones like they used to make, about 4 hours. They were very careful back in that day. They would never show the face of Jesus, but they had one very powerful scene where Ben-Hur had been taken out of the desert and the Romans wanted him really just to die. So they stop, the horses get water, all the men get water, and they knock the water away from Ben-Hur and say, "No water for him." And of course, Jesus comes by, hands him some water, and he starts to drink. The Roman soldier comes up and says, "I said no water for him." And you see his back, but Jesus simply looks up at him. And the Roman soldier goes, just totally backs off. It's a classic scene, but it's demonstrated here by what Jesus did. His presence and his name are powerful. So, with that bit of background, let me turn to where and how we use this psalm in our liturgy. It comes in the second of the five major elements of what we call covenant renewal worship: the confession and absolution, or confession and forgiveness. All five elements have been part of traditional Christian worship for almost 2,000 years. They're the call to worship our triune God, our confession and absolution of our sins, the consecration of the saints where we're instructed by the word and lift up our prayers and gifts, the communion meal with our Savior, and the commission where we're sent forth to disciple the nations. Now, although we find the confession and forgiveness in the orders of worship from all corners of Christendom for the first 1800 years of church history, it has been largely lost in many Baptist, evangelical, charismatic, and even Reformed churches here in America today. This should remind us about how important it is to have the right understanding of worship and why we must make sure to pass this along, these truths along, to our children. At Church of the King, we are striving always to better understand how the Bible informs us about the right worship of God. Now, I can't spend much time on our overall worship today, but I did make copies of some study materials we've used in the past. So if any of this is new to you, you can pick up one on the way out if you didn't get one. It has a chart called Understanding Our Order of Worship from a Covenantal Framework, and I think you'll find it both interesting and helpful. Now we can turn to what I have called a Trinitarian paraphrase of Psalm 134, and how and why we use it in our worship. As we do this, we can consider a bit of how both our use of this song and our liturgy in general can help us resist some of the Gnostic influences we want to avoid. One of the major problems with Gnostic thinking is that the focus falls on the spirit far more than the body. Spirit good, body bad. The whole framework of much of the church today with the escapism of the rapture is world bad, rapture good. You know, those are the things that we have to resist. However, the reality is that God cares about what both our body and spirit do in this life. As Jim Jordan rightly points out, sin is man's problem. Matter is not. In his first epistle, the Apostle John says that he wants our joy to be full. He reintroduces Jesus as the Son of God that they were witnessing to, and he wants our Christian life to be rich and full. But he immediately stresses the importance of our confessing our sins. We have it three times in the chapter, and at the end he says in verses 9 and 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from most of our unrighteousness. You guys know that verse, don't you? No, it says he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, some have actually argued that we don't need to do this in the service each week because Jesus has already forgiven our sins. Didn't you know that, Pastor Liberati? You know, it happened 2,000 years ago. Now, that's true, but only part of the great truth of our justification. By faith, we do know that our sins were fully forgiven when Jesus declared from the cross, "It is finished," which was confirmed when he was raised in power from the dead and ascended to God's right hand. Those were real events in history, not just ideas to ponder as a Gnostic might. With that said, we experience the need for that forgiveness of sins each time we obey John's call to confess our sins. And we will know the final forgiveness of our sins when Jesus reads our name out of the Lamb's Book of Life at the final judgment in our resurrected bodies. Now, taking the time to confess your sins during the day or in the morning prayers does not obscure this great doctrine of justification. It confirms it. And it is no different when we gather together for worship. And also we also have the opportunity to confess our sins together before God. Each week, we ask those who are able to kneel. And that's important. It is if you think God cares about what your bodies do. He does. The Gnostic thinks, oh, no. It's only what you're doing in your heart. It's your heart attitude. That's what really matters. You can do whatever you want with your body. But if your heart's not right, now there's a truth to that. But it doesn't negate that the position of our body is important. So kneeling before God or stepping back like Moses did, those are real things that happen in the real creation. So we take a moment to confess our individual sins, and then we pray a corporate prayer of confession together. This is a prayer, and we pray it together. This is where one of those opportunities to instruct and teach our young children. Even if they can't read the prayer, they can listen and pray with the other people here in the congregation. And I would remind us again that in our time of confession, both individually and corporately, we need to simply be honest. No making excuses for your actions. Oh, I was tired that day and sick. I'm sorry, Lord, that I didn't treat my wife the way I should have. No blame shifting. We learned that from our first father, right? When God said, what happened? He said, oh, the woman you gave me. That's what went wrong. Everything but Adam. We don't do comparison confessions, thinking, oh, we're not so bad compared to what someone else might have to confess. And we need to be serious, remembering that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is here where we confront what is often, sadly, a troubling question of whether God has really forgiven my sins. Some of us have some very grievous sins in our past, and we're tempted to often wonder if God could really forgive us and forget all that. Some of us have struggles with particular sins that seem to just come back week after week. And we wonder if God can once again forgive us. Well, I might be approaching the 70 times 7. Some of us may have even fallen into some grave sin almost unexpectedly and then question, well, maybe I wasn't saved at all. So it is why it is so important that our honest confession be followed by what we call the absolution or the forgiveness of sins. After we have honestly confessed our sins, we hear an officer of Christ's church proclaim the good news, both with a scripture and a spoken absolution. The Bible reveals that we are forgiven in Jesus. And the scriptures speak that plainly. And the minister now proclaims that truth. And we believe in faith and hear the good news once again that we can stand righteous before God. And note that in giving the absolution, our sins are forgiven. Pastor Paul or myself, as ordained elders, are simply declaring the truth of God's word. The power is in the truth of God's word, not in what we say here behind the pulpit. We are forgiven because God says we are forgiven. And that is a great comfort to His people. And here is where we use the Trinitarian paraphrase of Psalm 134 as our response. Come bless the Father, as our song of ascension. And we demonstrate this reality each week. The words are a Trinitarian paraphrase of Psalm 134, set to some of Amber Purtell's beautiful music. And I pray that it will always be a very special time for all of us here in the service. It is sung to remind us that we come boldly before the throne of grace. And again, it reminds us to resist that Gnostic influence where we fear to let our physical bodies be involved as much as our hearts and minds. It is a hearty refrain that should be sung as those who have just heard again that your sins are forgiven and that you may now stand in the very presence of our holy God. We should sing it like we believe that truth. Come bless the Father, all you servants of the Son, who stand by the Spirit in the house of the Lord. We have responded to God's call. And now as those who are in Christ by the power of the Spirit, we can stand before God blessing His holy name. Being reminded of that should never become routine, and certainly not old or boring. In the Old Covenant, we need to remember that only the high priest, one person out of all of Israel, could enter the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. And then he could only do it once a year with blood to represent the great sacrifice that Jesus was going to make on the cross. But now we come boldly each week before the throne of grace, and we sing with the psalmist, "Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless your God." So I think there's two things we should consider there. First, what does the psalmist tell us to do with our hands? Lift them up. We're pretty good at that. Okay? We've trained everybody. You lift your hands up. But don't let it be routine. Don't let it be heavy. You are lifting your hands up because you're entering the presence of God. So the biblical response should be to raise our hands toward heaven. And parents, again, it's a good time to not only be a good example to your children, but also to instruct them about why this is important and why they, as members of Christ's church, should also participate. Now, second, this is something for the adults to ponder. What does the psalmist tell us to do while raising our hands? Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless your God. That's one of those lines that we can sing without really thinking about what we're singing. Right? We sing it every week, don't we? What's it telling us to do? Yeah. So how do we bless God? I thought it was God's job to bless us. Now, He could certainly do that in more ways than we can count. And yet, here in the psalm, we are told to bless God. And we should consider just how do we do that? Well, I would argue that we do that as He sees us standing before Him, clothed with His Son's own righteousness. That's a blessing to God. Now, relating earthly examples to God is always dangerous, but I do think here we have a couple of examples that can help us to understand that. Think about how a parent can be blessed as they watch a child in their graduation robes crossing a stage at their graduation. Or consider what a blessing it could be for a general in the military to watch one of the soldiers he trained in their dress uniforms receiving a Medal of Honor for his actions. I think that's what we have in mind there. Now, the psalmist goes on to declare another amazing truth. We're to realize that we stand before God blessing Him, but then it says, "May the Lord bless you." So it does go both ways. "May the Lord bless you from Zion," the church, "He who made heaven and earth." Can we think of anybody more powerful than the one who made everything? You know, we can make little things, but God made everything. "He who made heaven and earth." Another simple line set to beautiful music that can be too easy to sing without thinking about what it means. And here again, what are our bodies doing at that point? And it can be just as important as what we're thinking and singing. We raised our hands to bless God. Now it says God's going to bless us. Do we, "Hey, God bless"? No. We drop our hands to receive God's blessing. So again, our body participates in what we're singing. As we do, our mind should try to grasp the wonder of a blessing from Him who made heaven and earth. And again, our hands play a part. Think of that catcher in a baseball game who has his mitt positioned to receive a fastball or a curveball. If he's not paying attention, he can get hurt pretty bad. Or we could possibly, and what could we possibly need from all that Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth, cannot provide? We have a lot of needs. We have a lot of crises, a lot of things to pray about. But we always have to remember who we're praying to. The Creator is the God we serve, and He loves to bless His people. And I remember Pastor Den and I used to have a debate about that, because, you know, I'd put my hands up and then I'd come down to catch the blessing. And I'd look out and Mike would have his hand up and he'd go like this. And I'd say, Mike, what are you going to catch? You know, you got to put your hands like you're catching a blessing. I thought he'd know that as charismatic. But he had his explanation. He said, no, John, I want to make sure I catch the biggest blessing. But again, he was thinking and acting. He was going, Maker of heaven and earth is going to give me a blessing. I think it's going to be a big one. I'm satisfied to just catch the one he's sending. So whichever your body feels like. Now remember, all of this comes as just one small part of our covenant renewal worship. My prayer and hope is that as we continue to mature in our understanding of just how exciting it is to be called into the presence of God, the one who made heaven and earth, each and every week. And sadly, we've only touched on the consideration of those Gnostic tendencies that we're to avoid. But I hope you can see that we have our bodies involved in worship, not just by showing up. We're not taking attendance. Not just by showing up, but by kneeling, standing, singing, reading, listening, communing. We must resist the spirit good, body bad thinking in so many areas of life. And I trust it will come up in some family fellowships and discussions in the coming weeks. Don't beat me up too bad at lunch, though, okay? We know that our worship should be reverent. But that should not negate our enthusiasm. We have a lot of charismatics who have nothing but enthusiasm and little reverence. There are two ditches that we want to try to avoid. And that goes for some other areas of life, which is what I hope we'll discuss in future times. We must avoid the world's thinking that, oh, love is wonderful. But then, especially in the church, we fear the whole idea of lovemaking and marriage and hard work and obedience and service. That stuff, oh, that's terrible. I want love. See, spirit good, body bad. We must avoid saying that we know God gives us each day our daily bread. We're going to pray that in the Lord's Prayer. But then we hesitate to present rich food and great hospitality. Those are the realities of that prayer. As we're reminded each week, we are blessed by the Creator of heaven and earth. And that alone should remind us about how lacking our modern church has become when it comes to great art and literature. Name the great Christian authors of the 20th century. Not theologians. Literary authors. I'll bet you can't get past the five fingers of one hand. There are a few great ones, but emphasis on the few. We've got Christians from 1,500 years ago who are still read in any good classical education because their work was lasting work. Who in the 1980s is going to be read 500 years from now? Those are things that we should be paying attention to because, again, it's the Gnostic thinking of we're just here to save a few souls and move on to the rapture. We're just here to make sure our spirit's right with God, not the world. And we need to change that. Now, I could go on and on with examples. Jim Jordan's lecture on Gnosticism, just one of them ran 2 hours. So I won't do that to you. But at bottom, I think I will leave you with this. I think real resistance to all of Gnostic thinking comes simply by following the two great commands that Jesus left us with. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Can't think strength. That takes the body. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that requires a lot of work in the real world. Let's be faithful saints as we're commissioned today. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you, for the opportunity to learn from your word, and the opportunity to serve you with body, soul, mind, and strength. May we be faithful to that this week and always. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Firm a foundation.